Well, I admit that I feel as though I should begin with William Shakespeare's St. Crispin's Day speech, "We few, we happy few." I am grateful for those who have come tonight. We are going to look a little bit at Judges chapter 11, just by way of connection with the discussion tonight. We're going to be looking at an event in Martin Luther's life which I think has some importance and some relevance. And like many passages in Luther's life, we find that it has similarities to things that came about in Scripture. So to begin with, we'll read this section from Judges chapter 11, beginning in verse 29, and the relevance will become apparent as we go along. "Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh, and passed through Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he advanced toward the people of Ammon. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, 'If you will indeed deliver the people of Ammon into my hands, then it will be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me, when I return in peace from the people of Ammon, shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering.' So Jephthah advanced toward the people of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord delivered them into his hands, and he defeated them from Aroer as far as Minnith, 20 cities, and to Abel Karamim with a very great slaughter. Thus the people of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. When Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah, there was his daughter coming out to meet him with timbrels and dancing, and she was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And it came to pass when he saw her that he tore his clothes and said, 'Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low. You are among those who trouble me, for I have given my word to the Lord, and I cannot go back on it.' So she said to him, 'My father, if you have given your word to the Lord, do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, because the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the people of Ammon.' Then she said to her father, 'Let this thing be done for me. Let me alone for 2 months, that I may go and wander on the mountains and bewail my virginity, my friends and I.' So he said, 'Go.' And he sent her away for 2 months, and she went with her friends and bewailed her virginity on the mountains. And it was so at the end of 2 months that she returned to her father, and he carried out his vow with her, which he had vowed. She knew no man. And it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went 4 days each year to lament the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite." Let's pray. Our Lord, we consider the people which you have made to populate your earth, the lives that you have created, and the paths that you have laid out for them. And Lord, in the lives of so many people, we see your hand at work. But also, Lord, we look at people throughout the ages, and there are behaviors that even we do not completely understand, and maybe they don't even understand themselves. Lord, as we sometimes muddle through our lives trying to recognize what is good and what is right before you, we praise you that you have perfect knowledge, not only of what is good, but also of the thoughts of intents and of our hearts, the plans that we have, and the will that you have for us. Lord, we pray that you would cause us always to look more steadfastly to you, to study more closely your word, that we would be able to do the things that bring you honor and pleasure. Lord, we ask these things in your name. Amen. You know, the year 2017 was an awful lot of fun for this sort of thing. 2017 marked 500 years since Luther's posting of the 95 Theses and the spark of what we know of as the Reformation. And since then, each year we've remembered a lot of great deeds, powerful messages, acts of faithfulness, works of bold scholarship. We've seen acts that led to the world being transformed and the church reformed. And more importantly, we've seen the record of a hand of a God who would not be stopped. And in many ways, he's still working through the lives of his servants from so long ago. But tonight, we're going to observe a very simple, almost unnoticeable, but very profound moment from almost exactly 500 years ago. For nearly 20 years, Martin Luther had begun each day by putting on the robes of an Augustinian monk. He'd worn them on his travels to Rome. He wore them while writing the theses. He wore them in his debates and at the Diet of Worms. He wore them in Wartburg Castle when he wasn't in disguise. And he wore them at the burning of the papal bull. And even after his excommunication, he continued to wear his monk's robes. But sometime in mid-October, he took them off for the very last time. Well, part of it was because they had become so worn out and shabby that they were drawing comments. Friends offered him money for new robes, and even the ruler of Saxony sent him a gift of black velvet so that he could have replacements made. Luther accepted the gift, but he had a coat made out of it instead. And it's interesting, every chronology of the Reformation that I've looked up, specifically having to do with the life of Luther, every single one makes note of the day that he took off those robes for the last time, but not a single one of them made a mention of why. What was so important about that? Well, there is a biography of Luther. It was originally written in German, thankfully translated into English, that talked about it at a little bit more length. But to understand why it was significant that he took them off, we have to consider why he put them on in the first place. We talked about this some in Sunday school in July of 1505. Luther was traveling by horse when the bolt of lightning struck close by, and he was understandably terrified. And he cried out, "Help, Saint Anna, I will become a monk." And if you aren't familiar with Saint Anna, not only was she the patron saint of miners as his father was, also in the Catholic tradition, she was the mother of Mary, the grandmother of Jesus. Now, there's no mention of her in Scripture in any form. But I suppose if you really want a favorable answer, everybody knows you ask the grandmother. That's how it works. But in any case, this outburst of fright, it wasn't just for a moment. Martin Luther held it to be an unbreakable vow. And 2 weeks later, in the company of some of his friends, he entered an Augustinian monastery. Now, life as an Augustinian monk was very rigorous, but it also, in many ways, it was very simple. The monks often worked together as a community. They had very few items of personal property, and each monk had practical duties as well as religious expectations, both privately and corporately as a group. Time was to be set aside, often at stated intervals, for study, for prayer, for confession. Monks would engage in times of fasting or of solitude or occasionally of pilgrimage. Their whole life was, at least theoretically, designed to draw the monk into greater communion with God and into more effective ministry to others. Monasteries also often had farms or businesses associated with them, which provided the finances to keep the monastery running, and many of the monks had tasks associated with that. The monastery that was most famously associated with Martin Luther, which is a building of white stone with a red roof and obviously is named the Black Cloister, it had business dealings throughout the city, which often occupied Luther's time. And I say all of this to point out that there really wasn't much about the state of being a monk that was inherently sinful. There are those even within the Reformed tradition People who have decided that they're going to live in a very simple manner for the purpose of being unencumbered and ready for service to God. And done properly and in the right spirit, this can be a very blessed and God-honoring way to live. But at the same time, Martin found no comfort in it, no comfort at all. His despair grew and grew. And his superiors constantly were trying to find some challenge which would distract him and give him purpose. He earned degree after degree, and he gained prestigious positions, and at one point oversaw 11 other monasteries. He gave lectures, he preached in the church, he mediated civil disputes, he wrote commentaries, he managed the local fish pond. And even so, in one letter to a friend, he complained of the duties he had left unfinished and concluded that he was a lazy man. The harder he worked, the more empty he felt, which drove him to work harder still in hopes of gaining the peace which everybody was promising lay just ahead. In later years, he said, "I kept the rules of my order so strictly that if ever a monk went to heaven on account of his monkery, I should get there too." He was one of his harshest critics, but in retrospect, he looked at his time as a monk and he said, "I left nothing undone." And so I pose the question to you. During this time of his life, was Martin Luther sinning by living as a monk? Was he sinning by his life as a monk? Well, we break it apart. One of the challenges of a monk, one of the commitments, was that they were going to live their life unmarried as a single man. Well, that's not inherently sinful. If it had been, the Apostle Paul would have spent his entire ministry in sin. Well, what about their commitment to poverty, of not owning much of anything, giving to the poor? Well, that also is not inherently sinful. Throughout the earthly life of our Lord himself, there was almost nothing which would have been recognized as belonging to him. We'll save for all of creation, but this wouldn't have been recognizable to the people who were walking with him at the time. One of the things that characterized a monk was devotion to study and prayer. Well, I certainly hope that's not sinful. If it is, we have to cast out every faithful minister who ever walked into a pulpit. And even his outward appearance, which would have marked him as a monk, the robes themselves and for a time, at least, the partially shaved scalp, which some have pointed to as showing off in the way that the Pharisees might have done. Even that is not inherently sinful. God is giving to some of us slowly, bit by bit, the hairstyle of those proclaiming their holiness. But even in Bible times, it was normal to indicate a vow, either by the cutting or the growing of one's hair, an outward sign of a commitment made to God. And so I would argue that the outward acts, that the daily life of living as a monk in itself wouldn't have defined Martin Luther as a sinner in those days. Now, he had plenty of things that he would have defined himself as a sinner with, but it wasn't just simply living as a monk. In fact, if we really consider the work which God had done in Luther, his time as a monk was a time of intense blessing. It was in the context of his being a monk that he was able to devote such time to the study of the scriptures, so much so that he was qualified at the highest levels to teach and preach them. The Roman Catholic Church, ironically enough, in its attempts to work the despair out of his mind, drove the scriptures into his heart. We see something a little like God's working in the life of Joseph, sending him as a slave into the heart of pagan Egypt, and there making him a mighty man of faith. The Roman Catholics, for all its trappings and distractions and errors, they still had the scripture in there to be studied. And this is why we beg those people who find themselves in the Catholic faith or the Mormon faith or even the JWs to read their Bibles. Whatever false teachers may say, the Word of God can speak louder. So we really can't look on Luther's time as a monk to have been a waste. It appears to have been a chapter of his life which God had called him to pass through for his purposes. Had Luther not been a monk, it's likely that he would not have been a reformer, certainly not in the condition that we saw him. But it is interesting to note how long he continued on as a monk. By now, we've talked about him often enough that we know the chronology of his life as a reformer. The 95 Theses, we remember, were issued in 1517. By 1520, the excommunication proceedings were begun. In 1521, the excommunication was confirmed, followed by the Diet of Worms and his time in hiding in the Wartburg Castle. In 1522, Luther secretly returned to Wittenberg and resumed living at the monastery. Apparently in company with some of the other monks and the prior of the monastery. Now, we know that his life was constantly in danger. He was under the imperial ban. There were people who had authorization to kill him where they found him. And this doesn't seem terribly sensible. It's like a little bit like living in fear of being arrested for a crime which you're accused of doing, and yet spending time with your friends, the police officers, over coffee and a donut. You know, this is not what you do if you're in fear for your life. As you look at the politics of that time, there was a lot more to it than that, and he was probably just as safe in the monastery as he would have been anywhere else. But it is interesting that he did choose to go back there to live when he returned to Wittenberg. So that was in 1522. By the time we come to 1524, 500 years ago this month, when Luther took off his robes for the last time, he had continued living as a monk for nearly 3 years since his excommunication, since he was cut off from the Roman Catholic Church, and in theory denied all of the blessings that came from association with them. He continued to live as a monk. Now, we might think that he was living a dual life, keeping a foot in each camp, as it were, but Luther has a reputation for blunt honesty, which kind of puts a hole in this. And on top of that, we have the testimony of a visiting ambassador from Poland who wrote of his time visiting the monks at Wittenberg. And he writes that Luther's speech was not guarded at all. In fact, while the ambassador was present with them, Luther freely spoke out against the Pope, the Emperor, and several princes in his conversation with the other monks and didn't seem to be at all reluctant to do so. We also have a book that he wrote, which by 1524 had been in print for 3 years, which was titled The Judgment of Martin Luther on Monastic Vows, in which he specifically spoke out against the vows, particularly those preventing monks from marriage. So he'd written a book about it, and he's still living as a monk 3 years later. And that's why I had us begin tonight in the book of Judges with one of the very most famous examples in Scripture of a vow being made and kept. Now, we're not going to do an in-depth examination of the passage, but it is very well known, and not for what is written in Scripture, but for what is left out. And God, in his wisdom, he chose the words with great care and precision. He wrote precisely what he intended to write. But there are a lot of people over the years who have read that passage and wanted to know what all happened here. Did Jephthah really offer his daughter as a burnt offering, which is not infallibly what the text has to lead you to, but it really does lead you there that that is what happened. There are arguments to be made against it, but if we're just going to take the safest path of interpreting Scripture, which is just to assume that it says what it intends to say, that's pretty much where we go. And if that is really what happened, if he really did offer his daughter as a burnt offering, was his offering found acceptable before God? And a lot of people have pointed to this passage as an example of how vows, even rash vows, as this passage is so often entitled, even they must be fulfilled once they've been made. That's a lot of times the lesson that people have drawn out of that passage. Now, to cut to the chase, the best answer seems to be that this is really not the case. For one thing, only once in Scripture did God ever ask that a person be sacrificed as an offering apart from Christ, and that being Abraham's offering of Isaac. And in the end, God refused to allow that offering to take place. Instead, he gave Abraham a ram as a substitute for the offering which God had required of him. Pagan nations all around Israel did have the practice of child sacrifice, and God repeatedly and forcefully expressed that this is detestable to him. For another thing, vows were carefully regulated under the law, and there were certain things which could or could not be done, even as a vow. In Deuteronomy, there are passages expressing that the wages of certain activities were never to be vowed to the Lord. He wanted nothing to do with them. Now, if a vow was made in faith in accordance with the law, but not kept, it was clearly a sin, and there were penalties. But it would seem to be that if a sinful vow was made not in faith or in accordance with the law, it wouldn't be a compounding of that sin not to carry it out. And it would appear that this may have been the case with Jephthah. He offered a vow without thought or consideration, and it kind of looks like it would be a token to tempt the Lord to give him the desired outcome. So many of the pagan nations looked at their vows as an economy. If I give you this, will you give me that? And it's a little bit like the initial appearance of Martin Luther's vow. He was in fear. He was frightened of the lightning, and I don't judge him for that. It makes perfect sense. But at that moment, he didn't offer that vow in faith or in trust, but he offered it in fear, hoping that the promise of a life of devotion and service would be enough of an incentive for God to spare that life. Pretty much, and somewhat commendably so, he offered everything, his entire life. Just don't kill me with this storm. And in retrospect, Luther recognized that he hadn't offered his vow in faith. He had committed the sin of declaring to God what his life should be without waiting to see what God had planned for him. It would have been a simple matter to come before God in prayer and simply beg for the sparing of his life. May God grant that your will would be to spare my life. But instead, he said, if you spare my life, I will become a monk. What if God wanted something else for him? What if God's plan all along was to do something completely different with Martin Luther? How dare he tell God what his life was going to be if it was spared? And there's a little bit of a sense as you look back on the life of Martin Luther that God said, oh yeah, watch this. You have no idea what I'm going to do with you. Sure, you will become a monk, but not like you think. Luther himself said, now it must be seen more generally that monastic vows are without faith. It has been proved and established by irrefutable testimonies that everything which is not of faith is sin, and that it is faith alone which effects the remission of sins and restores certainty, serenity, and freedom from sins to the conscience. Good works, however, or to give them their proper name, the fruits of faith, do not really pertain to the remission of sins and a serene conscience, but are the fruits of a forgiveness already granted and still present, as well as a good conscience. All those things that Luther so desperately wanted during his time as a monk. He took that vow looking, first of all, for just simple survival, but also looking for justification before God. And it wasn't until he started to look away from the trappings of his life in the Catholic Church that he began to find it. So for all of these years, why was Luther hanging on to his status as a monk? Well, some reasons were likely practical. For one thing, he just simply had nowhere else to go. We oftentimes look around and we note some challenges which have come in recent years of economics in our country. But still, we have unparalleled freedom that if we don't like one situation in life, there's usually some method by which we can obtain some other situation in life. Not so in those days, not in the 1500s. If you had no place to go, you had no place to go. And so part of the reason why he would return to the monastery after his return from Wartburg Castle is because that was the only place there was. He couldn't just go out and get a job and get an apartment. That's not how life worked in those days. His career, his livelihood, was the church. And even after his excommunication, not only did he return to the monastery, but his minimal living expenses continued to be paid for by the monastery. He was excommunicated and still technically employed by the Roman Catholic Church. Things were different in those days. But beyond that, the ministry aspect associated with his position was still very important to him. You also have to remember that in those days, it wasn't so much a matter of this church or that church. He had committed to being a monk, and therefore he had committed to being a minister, not in the wrong church, but in the one church, which happened to be behaving wrongly. And even after Luther began to consider that he might not be honoring God by remaining a monk, he was concerned what effect it might have on those he felt to be his weaker brothers if he abandoned ship. At first, he hoped to set an example of constancy and of his desire to reform and not break from the church. But over time, it became evident that for those still faithful to Catholicism, they took his continued monkery, to use his term, as evidence that Luther was uncertain of his own teaching. On the other hand, those who had embraced Luther's teaching were writing to him asking why he didn't put his words into practice. One of Luther's friends, James Probst, wrote to him directly about the matter, and I couldn't find a copy of that specific letter. There's a lot of histories that refer to it. But I did find a letter from Probst that was written a little bit later on. And in this letter, Probst was pleading with Luther to answer in writing the issue of a brutal murder that had taken place. A faithful minister had been murdered at the hands of a group of monks. And in his pleading, it illustrated the importance of the issue that he had to make a decision in all aspects of life. Certainly his words, certainly his teaching, certainly the writings that he had made his position clear. But here he came, still wearing the robes of a monk and living in the monastery. And it was evident now that Luther, by this point, he hadn't abandoned ship, but the ship had abandoned him, and he could no longer cling to it in any sense of hoping to reform it. Now, one thing we can always recognize with Luther is that he was very, very bold. But on this matter, he kind of looks like he was kicking the can down the road somewhat. And even after this point, he continued to live at the monastery. But there were only a handful of monks left there, and much of the time it was just Luther and the prior, and the heart of the prior was certainly turning away from the Catholic Church by that point. And it was known that once they left, the ownership of the monastery building would revert back to the Elector of Saxony. And so it was a very simple matter then for the Elector to give the monastery as a wedding present to Martin and Katie at their wedding in 1525. And so on that, Luther never actually really had to move out of the monastery. It worked out nicely. But his robes were another thing. Now, Luther was admittedly, even he said this himself, that he was not particular about caring for his own person and appearance. If you want something that will turn your stomach, read some of the descriptions of how he kept his room. It was pretty gross. But when Katie came along, she had her hands full taking care of her husband and keeping him presentable. But by 1524, his robes had degraded to the point that even to him, he had to do something. Either he had to get new ones, or he had to give them up altogether. And so on October 9th, 1524, Martin Luther walked out in public for the first time in secular clothing. A silent but plainly visible indication of his departure from monastic life, but also an indicator of that which he had been teaching for some time, that it was not the church that had the monopoly on the Word of God, it was the Word of God which had a monopoly on the Word of God. It didn't matter whether the preacher wore the splendid robes of an archbishop or the dusty apron of a tradesman. If the scriptures were read in faith and spoken in truth, then they would go out in power and not return void. But it also indicated more fully, more openly, more publicly, and in a way that perhaps the more common uneducated people, the people who had not read much of his writings, would have seen and recognized and understood more vividly in their day-to-day life, that Martin Luther was a man who was saved not by works or by vows or by position, but by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Let's pray. Our Lord, we again thank you for the testimony of servants who walked before you, not perfect by any means, having flaws and faults, but also a heart of love for you. Lord, we pray that as we remember them, we would take the lessons that you have for us in their lives, that you would give us courage and boldness to live openly for you, that we would look deeply into your word to find the strength and the knowledge and the wisdom to live in a way that would bring you honor in the eyes of the world, that they would see Christ reflected in us. And even, Lord, if they don't remember our names in years to come, that perhaps through us you might do a work in somebody such that they would look to you in faith. And perhaps, Lord, you might grant to us the joy of meeting somebody in the kingdom to come that saw something of you in us. And if, Lord, you would grant that we would give you all the honor and glory. Lord, we pray that your will would be done in us, and we ask this in your name. Amen.